Okay, this afternoon we're going to continue working on our study in biblical distinctions, and we're looking at the distinctions between men or man within you. We're looking at the distinctions between your spirit, your soul, and the body. Most people in theology do not have a problem distinguishing between what we call the material and the immaterial. But out of those two parts up there, what part is material?
Body.
What is immaterial?
Soul and spirit.
Spirit and soul. And so we're making some distinctions between soul and spirit, and the way these things work and the way they operate. The soul, what we're going to touch on today is we're going to look at some things that the spirit and soul are both part of the mind. You think with both soul and spirit, and you emote with both soul and spirit. But you have different thinking processes with soul and spirit. They're distinct in the way that you think. When you think with your soul, you think by means of sensory perception. When you think with the soul, you don't have to. With the soul, you can think about things that you have no sensory perception of. So soul is what lets people sit around and think things about God when they actually have no concrete way of dealing with it. You can't touch it and interact with God in that way. But you also emote, and we're going to touch on that, I think, briefly this afternoon, that even with your spirit, you emote. Jesus emoted through his spirit. You emote through your soul also. And so we're going to look at those. Emotions aren't just with the soul, but we think of the emotions of the soul more than the emotions of the spirit, because soulish emotions are the ones that kind of spill over when you break into laughter or something, or somebody's tickling you. That's a real soulish response. Or when you hit your thumb with a hammer and you go like that, that's a soulish response. That's not a rational thing. You're not in your rationale going, oh, I just struck my thumb with a hammer. I think at this time an appropriate thing to do would be to yell very loudly. That's not really something you do with your spirit. It's a reaction of the soul. And then there's a mixture of how these things go together. And as a result, people don't always think clearly. And your soul and your spirit, they can kind of get messed up, especially in an unsaved person with the way that they think. And I was telling Dwight this earlier. I'm about ready to sneeze here. Oh, man. I don't know. I don't know. I might sneeze. I might not. But we were down in Beaverton with my aunt and uncle for just a few days. And on Friday evening, we left the girls at home. And my aunt and uncle and Peggy and I went out. We had to run to we were going to Home Depot to pick something up. To pick something up that I can't get in town anymore since the lumberyard went out. And so we ran over there to get something. And then we got done. My aunt says, oh, we're going to take you to Whole Foods. Anybody ever heard of Whole Foods? You've heard of Whole Foods. Yeah. Dwight has what? I think it's Whole Foods. Good Earth Foods, maybe? Something like that. Anyway, it's a high-end grocery store that caters to people that have too much money. That's all the way I could put it.
Stupid.
80% of what they sell in there has somewhere on the label, this is just a guess, but 80% of it has the word organic, whatever that means. Because yeah.
It does, but I'm dead. How can they think that's healthier?
Oh, but I mean, this is what you do, and this is an example of the fact that they think they're doing something good for themselves and good for the planet, and I don't know whatever other things. But you can go in there when you're looking. We were just walking up and down the aisles looking at the stuff they had in there, and they have a jar like Ragu or Prego or any other spaghetti sauce, but it's Mitzi's organic spaghetti sauce for $7.99 a jar. $8. That's four times normally what you probably pay, or maybe three times if you buy a little bit more expendy spaghetti sauce down there. Real expensive. And to me, that's just an example of the fact that you can be fed certain information out here from the world, that you don't necessarily think rationally with. As I always put it with Dwight, these people are being robbed and they do it happily. They walk up to the check stand and they hand the money over and these guys aren't even holding the gun to their head, you know. That's the way I look at it, you know. When you go in and you buy things and you pay what I would consider an exorbitant amount of money for something that I know I could get much cheaper. And I bet if I went home and ate that versus maybe a $3 jar of sauce, I probably couldn't tell the difference. I know. So I'm sure somebody said, oh, well, I could. Yeah, you could taste the bugs in it. Crunchy.
More protein.
Although I did do something that appealed to my soul in the process. I had a piece of Black Forest cake out of their deli with...
Vegan.
I don't know what that means. To me, it was Black Forest, but that's the only kind they had was vegan Black Forest cake. I'm like, what would you put in it would make it not vegan? The only thing we could figure is maybe eggs. But it's got, had a layer of buttercream frosting about that thick up the back and over the top. And, oh, man. I am so craving good cake, and there it was. There was a slice of good cake, and I didn't even have to pay that much for it. It was cheap. I was going to buy another cake, and I bought that, and it was twice as much money. I thought, I'm just going to stick with the tried and true Black Forest Tort. Do it in honor of Dr. Schaefer. He was always a Black Forest Tort fan. Anyway, that was my excuse. But I didn't choose that cake based on anything in the realm of my spirit. I chose that with my soul. Seriously. And my wife and my aunt and uncle, they each had a couple bites off it. My aunt is like me. She's a Conrad. She likes gooey frosting like that. And so she wanted to taste the frosting. We're eating this. But if I did it with my spirit, I would say, I don't need that cake. You know, I don't need a big slice of cake like that. But you know what? Sometimes you take your spirit and go, I don't need that, but I want that. And that's your soul appealing. So we're trying to make some distinctions here that your spirit and soul, when you think, for whatever reason, your feelings and senses get in there and you don't always think really in a way that is really rational. So you'll pay $7.99 a jar for spaghetti sauce when you could buy something much cheaper. I mean, they had cheaper sauces next to it that also some of them claim to be organic. But I'm just using that as an example. Or you can just put your spirit totally aside and out of your soul say, I want cake. I know I don't eat cake, but I want cake. You know, there's this mix of how this works. So why don't you turn your Bibles to Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I want to see that in your mind, you have... Part of your mind is the spirit. Your spirit makes up part of your mind. The spirit makes up part of your mind. And we've already looked at the fact that the spirit thinks, the spirit knows. We looked at those things last week. So in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23, Paul says, "And be renewed by the spirit of your mind." Now, some of your Bibles might have this... be renewed in the spirit of your mind. I take it by, but the main point, the thrust here is that you have a spirit part that makes up your mind. In other words, the spirit is the totality of your mind. The spirit is part of your mind. So it's the spirit of your mind. He's not equating the spirit and mind. It could be an equation, could be equating the two, but I think in the context that he's looking at the fact that the spirit is part of your mind. Now the word mind, the word nous, has a relationship to our word gnosko, which involves experiential knowledge. You see the word mind up there, and the word after it is the Greek word nous. It's pronounced underneath there. The word nous, as we said, comes or is related to the Greek word gnosko, which means to know by experience, to know by some sort of an interaction. And therefore, your mind really is how you're processing things that you have to relate to. Now, not everything that you're going to relate to is something that is concrete that you can touch. That's why you have a spirit part of your mind that you have to relate to, because that is going to, spirit part of your mind is going to help you think rationally or clearly about those things, which is why Paul says you need to be renewed by the spirit of your mind. If you operate just in your soul, just in what's tactile, then you're not going to get very far in your Christian life, because your Christian life, you are saved in the realm of your spirit. I want you to turn your Bibles over to John 3. John chapter 3, and if you look with me at verse 6, that which is born out of flesh is flesh, and that which is born out of spirit is spirit. Now, if you go back to verse 3, Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born from above, he's not able to see the kingdom of God." Verse 5, Jesus answered and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, except one is born of water, even the Spirit." He's talking about these equating water and the Spirit here. He is not able to enter into the kingdom of God. So Jesus is telling Nicodemus here that it is required of an individual, or it's necessary for an individual to experience a birth from the Spirit. A birth, which he said in verse 3, is from above. Not a birth from below, but you need a birth from above. You need to be born from the Father. The Spirit produces that birth. Verse 6 tells you that if you're born from the Spirit, does it affect your flesh or does it affect your spirit? It affects your spirit. He said, that which is born from flesh is flesh. Are you born from the flesh in these verses? Is that what he's talking about? No, he's talking about birth from above. Is God flesh? No, God is spirit. Then he's talking about the Holy Spirit producing the birth. So he is emphasizing the fact that God is spirit. So you're born from the Spirit. You're not being born from flesh. I was born from flesh. I was born from flesh from my parents. But Jesus is telling Nicodemus that you need a birth from the Holy Spirit. That birth from the Holy Spirit is going to affect not flesh, but it's going to affect spirit. Everybody has that?
Mm-hmm. So I have a question.
Mm-hmm.
There are those that say that once a person doesn't have a spirit, and they don't get one until they are born again. And then there's others that say, well, there's a human spirit, but when you are saved, it is affected by the spirit to be like similar to not being bent anymore.
It's the fact that the soul and the spirit and the body are all fallen and corrupt from the moment that a person is saved. Okay, let's go over to James chapter 2.
From the moment they're saved, from the moment they're born.
From the moment they're born. Excuse me. Yes, I'm sorry. From the moment they're born. I'm so glad you guys don't have a problem correcting me or questioning things, because somebody would hear me wrong and go. James 2, verse 26. Now, is this true just of the believer? Is this true of an unsaved person? It says in verse 26, "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith separated from works is also dead." In other words, your body dies when your spirit leaves the body. Your spirit is one of the things that animates the body. Now, that's true of both a believer and an unbeliever. Okay. And in fact, Solomon asked the question over in the book of Ecclesiastes, how do we know where man's spirit goes when he dies, whether it goes upward or whether it goes downwards? He says, how do we know that he's any better off than a dog? In other words, and a dog doesn't have a spirit. A dog has a soul. But in other words, he's saying, when you die, how do you know where your spirit's going, you know? And he's not saying whether you know whether you're going to heaven or going to hell. That was not Solomon's question. But Solomon was delving into philosophy, and he's asking all the questions that lots of theologians spend hours asking these questions today. But all Solomon's trying to say is, you know, when you look at things from man, just looking at what you have, how do you know where the spirit goes? How do you know that the spirit just doesn't go into the earth like the body? How do you know maybe that if the spirit goes up? How do you know? Well, we only know because God's told you that the spirit departs from the body. And that's the way Solomon understood that. So an unsaved person does indeed have a spirit. Okay? But he is, if you want to go back to Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, and it says, verse 17, "This I say, and I testify in the Lord, that you no longer should walk, even as the Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their minds." Now, this is one of the verses we wanted to touch on, because an unsaved person in their mind they're vain. They have this, what he calls vanity. Now, there are three words for vanity or empty in the New Testament. There's ike, kenos, and matthias. And it's real easy to remember alphabetically because those are alphabetical. Ike would be first, it'd be E. And then the kenos, K, and matthias. And they go in that order in terms of what they refer to nicely. This works out well. The first one is it's vain of objective. There's no object. The second one, kenos, means it's vain of content. And the last one means it's vain of outcome. So you have object, going at it, you're in it, content, you come out, object. Or not object, but outcome. Okay. This is the word for outcome. In other words, an unsaved person, when they try to think and when they try to process information in reality, they live their lives in matthias. The outcome of their mind is always empty. Now, you'd say, well, they design all kinds of incredible things. They design the Eiffel Tower, Borglum carved Rushmore out in South Dakota. Somebody designed the San Francisco Bay Bridge. They built the Great Wall of China. I mean, people have done incredible things. How can you say that their mind is vain? Well, in the context, he's talking about the way you live your life with respect to God. An unsaved person, as he lives his life with respect to God, the outcome is always empty. Even if you give him all the right information, even if he maybe kind of starts off with the right objective, which I don't think he does start off with the right objective. We saw that in Romans today. His objective is selfish ambition. So he doesn't have the right objective when he starts. But the outcome of all of what he does is it's empty. So you stop and think about that. The outcome of all the processes, everything that he's doing, he's relating to these things apart from God as an unsaved person. It's all empty. Why? Verse 18. Because they are darkened in their thoughts. In other words, the things that go through their mind are dark. It doesn't say they're darkened in their mind. It's darkened in their thoughts. Literally, we have a form of the word mind and dia. The stuff going through the mind, the stuff that passes through the mind is dark. They're cut off or alienated from the life of God. See, now I'm not alienated from the life of God. Where do I get life from? Who do I get life from, first of all?
God the Son.
I get life from God the Son. Who initiated the life? Who's the one that initiates that? The Holy Spirit. Where does he give it to me at?
In my spirit.
But see, they're cut off from it. See, so they don't have that life. Now, do I have eternal life in my body? No. Do I have eternal life in my soul? No. I have it in my spirit. So technically, my body is still mortal. My soul is still mortal. And they're still related to this earthly life. My spirit, on the other hand, being born from the spirit, it is able to relate to something completely different outside of this realm of existence. So they're darkened in their thoughts, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. And that word for ignorance doesn't mean they don't know about it. It means they experientially don't know it. They have no relationship with God. And that, finally, is through the hardness of their hearts. Their hearts are hard. They don't care. They're fine the way they are. They don't want to know. You ever had somebody that's going through a rough patch in their life and you're thinking, you know, they really need God right now. And you try to share the gospel with them and you're thinking, man, how in the world could you not want God, especially at a time like this? And yet they will choose the hardness of their heart. Literally, that hardness is callous. Their heart is calloused, is the Greek word there. So they don't feel it. I shook hands with, shouldn't pick on him, he's not here, but Gordon, I went to shake hands with him. He goes, I don't know if you want to shake hands with me, because his hands, you know, he's been doing more work outside. If you haven't shaken hands with Gordon recently, his hands are just really calloused and cracked on the backside, or on the palms, you know, like that. And you lose sensation. The bigger the callus, the thicker the callus, the more sensation you lose there, because you're really, the callus is a buildup of what?
Dead skin?
Yeah, it's a buildup of that hardness of that dead skin there. And their hearts. And it says, and they have actually gone past feeling, which isn't that goes right along with callousness. They're past the point of feeling. And they've given themselves over to lewdness, public displays, which we saw, and working all kinds of uncleanness with greediness. Here they actually translated greediness, that word we were talking, covetousness, this morning. Sasha was talking to me about it afterwards. But you have not learned the Christ in this way. And so eventually he gets down there to verse 23 where he says, so you be renewed by the spirit of your mind. In other words, you're not alienated from the life of God. So you can use your spirit to be renewed in your conduct. Now, to go back to our main point that we're talking about, the spirit is part of the mind, according to this verse. That spirit was saved by regeneration, or the being birthed from the spirit is how that spirit received life and went from a state of death to a state of life. Now, your soul also is part of the mind, and we're going to demonstrate that in a minute, but I want you to see that your soul is not saved at the present time. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. Or 1 Peter 1, not chapter 3, 1 Peter 1. I want to see that your soul is not saved at the present time. Okay? Your soul is not saved. And he says, if you look in verse 7 of 1 Peter 1, that the genuineness of your faith, which is much more precious than gold that is perishing, being tested by fire, should be found to the praise, glory, and honor in the unveiling of Jesus Christ. I want you to skip verse 8 because it's a parenthetical thought. Verse 9, obtaining. Now that obtaining goes with the end of verse 7. When Jesus is unveiled. And when he's unveiled, do you see Jesus as he is right now? Have any of you seen Jesus? No. You see him in terms of how his life is lived out according to John 14, but you haven't seen him unveiled. He is veiled to you at the present. But John tells you in 1 John 3:2, there's a day coming in which you will see him as he is and you will be like him. But presently he's veiled. And when you see him as he is, when he's unveiled, verse 9 says, that then you will be those who are obtaining the end or the completion of your faith. Because remember verse 7, he was talking about your faith being proved. Verse 7, your faith is being proved. And the end of that faith, the ultimate goal of that faith, is the salvation of your souls. But he says you obtain that, not now, but you obtain that when he's unveiled. So when he's unveiled and you see him, that's when your soul gets saved. That's when your senses, your ability to cogitate in terms of your senses, that's when that will be saved. Which means that at the present time, the only area in which you have salvation is this part of you, and this can affect your mind now, this part of you that is joined to God. God has joined himself to you in the realm of your spirit. But the soul isn't saved yet and the body isn't saved yet. That's why we have this little illustration turned in this direction today. Because we have the saved part today and then the unsaved part. Okay? Now what we're saying flies in the face of most what is taught in Christianity. Because most of Christianity, they all emphasize the soul. And they do that because most Christians are dichotomists. You're immaterial and your material. And this is spirit, soul. They make it the same thing, just different ways, and this is body. So in other words, they're like this. They don't have this third entity in there. They don't understand that. And to be honest, there are real believers that hold to that, but to be honest, a lot of those theologians didn't understand the gospel very well or didn't get it at all, and a lot of them probably don't get trichotomy like this, these three parts, because a lot of them probably are not renewed in the realm of their spirit. They're not saved. And so as a result, most of their operation is in the realm of soul and body primarily. They don't have the ability to operate the spirit because they're not believers. Now, I'm not saying everybody that's a dichotomist holds to that, but I'm just saying that there are a lot of dichotomists historically within the church that didn't know the gospel. They believe salvation was based on other things. We got this guy, these guys I listen to on the internet, and
It drives me nuts. These guys got so many things straight. They got the gospel straight. They really do. But they can't accept the fact that there are people historically that didn't have the gospel straight. They were messed up on it, and they added to it. They can't say that they're unsaved. You know why? Well, because they gave us all this great theology. They wrote all this stuff. How can they not have been saved? We're discounting them if we do that. And I'm like, I don't have a problem with it. They don't believe the gospel. Maybe they wrote great things, but they really struggle with that whole issue. But this is where you're saved at. You're waiting for this to be saved. Now, the soul, and there's one other way that we can picture this that I think also is just about as important. Because, see, how do you picture the relationship of these three? I don't know how you picture it, because in reality, they probably encompass the entirety of your human body, that they're all in there. But another way to look at this is that you have a spirit, you have a soul, and you have a body. And this soul is kind of, in some ways, the go-between between your spirit, between your rational thinking and the senses that go in your body. What this is doing is interpreting things that you have little nerves in the ends of your fingers that feel that. It feels a sharp pinprick, or feels heat, feels cold, feels soft. You ever tickled the end of your fingers? When I used to get bored as a little kid in church, I used to sit there and just take my fingernail. And if you did it just right, it was just, you could almost tickle it to the point that you're like, ah! It's just amazing what you could do just by gently touching the end of your, this little bit. I don't know if I could even do it. It's been so many years since I did that. But that's because you got little nerves in there. You got optical nerves in here. You got nerves back inside here in the eardrum. And all those things are working and they're processing. And your body reacts to those nerves. There's a lot of, autonomic systems that go on that relate to your nervous system. But your soul also is processing with that information that's coming in through those things, and it's trying to figure out what to do with those. Now think about this. If your soul is saved and your body is not, then your body right now is a body that still can experience pain. But if your body, your soul is saved, then your soul is not designed for this world. So it wouldn't know what to do with pain. So what's going to happen when you slam your thumb with the hammer? Remember? You don't react to it because your spirit goes, I've just slammed my thumb with a hammer. Therefore, the appropriate thing to do would be to throw the hammer down, jump up and grab my thumb and jump around a little while. You do that because your nervous system and your body and your soul are reacting. Because your soul is not saved. If it were saved, it wouldn't know what to do with pain. See? There's a disease, a modern-day disease, that is not an Old Testament disease. How many of you all heard of leprosy? And there was a leprosy in the Bible, and in the modern-day leprosy, they don't think is the same thing that was called leprosy in your Bible. Because a modern-day leprosy is a nervous system disease. It's a disease in which the nerves in the body become, it's kind of like what's the thing that can happen? What? Neuropathy, yeah. One of the things that you can get from the Taxol chemo, you get neuropathy where you lose feeling in certain extremities like that. Well, that's what modern-day leprosy is. And you have people then that the reason they lose digits and stuff on their toes is because they wear shoes and stuff that are too tight, and they can't tell they're too tight, and they cut off circulation to those things, and they get cuts or wounds on there, and they get gangrene, and they don't even know it. And this is happening because You depend on your nervous system and your soul to tell you, oh, there's a problem going on down there that I have to take care of. Because otherwise, how many of you would sit down at the end of the day and check your feet out? How many of you would sit down at the chair, take your shoes and socks off, take a bath or a shower, and actually, yeah, Gary does. But see, most of you...
That's because his soul is deficient.
Yeah. because the nervous system has been compromised in that area.
And you actually really need a soul.
Yeah, you do. Because you're going to bang into stuff, and you're going to run into stuff, and you're going to have all kinds of things that are going to go on that you need a soul that knows what pain is. But if you've got a soul that's fitted for the next world already, then you've got a soul that doesn't know what pain is. Okay? Now, I'm saying this. This professor that I just died, I've actually listened to two guys that said this. They told him, where'd you go to seminary? Oh. And they go, oh, and they named the guy. H.L. Schaefer. And they go, he doesn't believe the soul is saved.
His whole theology is based on 1 Peter 1:9. I'm going, his whole theology? Well, you know what? It's amazing how much this affects a lot of other areas of your theology. You live your Christian life different when you realize that you're living beyond the realm of your senses and your soul and your emotions, and you're living in the realm of your spirit as a believer. It does affect a lot of your theology. It really does. But both those guys, both of them said, not in exactly the same words, but the basic gist is, his whole theology is based on the fact that the soul's not saved. And I was thinking, oh, there's so much more to theology than just that. But that was apparently something that they had heard from him, and it got them all riled up. Because they came out of the kind of school I grew up in as a kid, not school, but school of thought, that your soul is saved. You're always taught your mortal soul and saving your soul and things like that, you know, and you get that. And there are places, we're not going to go look at them, but there's places in the Gospels where Jesus says, what will a man give in exchange for his soul, you know? And you have that, you know, what happens if you acquire the whole world but lose your soul? And probably in those places, he's not talking about the immaterial soul in itself. He's really using soul as what we would call a metonymy, a part for the whole. It'd be like going around the room saying, let's count heads. Let's do a head count. Now, are we talking about we just want to look at how many heads? Some of you are headhunters and you brought in some extra heads or something. Is that what we're doing? No, we're talking about people, a metonymy. We're using a part for the whole. Okay? We do the same thing. We say, how many bodies are present? We're talking about people. You understand that. And literally, when he's using soul there, he's probably referring, well, most people, I think, really understand it. If they understand in the context, they do say that he's referring to life. But you still got some old people that are kind of stuck, and they're going, no, he's talking about the immortal soul. No, he's talking about life. If you gain the whole world, but you lose your life, what good is it? You can't take it with you. They can bury it with you, but you're not taking it. It's just sticking it in the ground is all you're doing. Did you...
Yeah, in Germany, in the Catholic Church I used to go to, they never really referred to the spirit. They always talked about the soul, Seele, and the body. So I think those theologians you're talking about, that or those people that have a problem with the soul not being saved, I think that when you mix Roman Catholicism with theology, that's we end up thinking that the soul has to be saved. Mm-hmm. But I'm glad today you said, because I was wondering for years, why in the world doesn't God save the soul? But I'm glad today he finally said in plain English that we need the soul in our life so that we don't hurt our physical body until complete redemption.
And even though the soul is not saved, what I want to take just a couple minutes here, a few minutes, I can't say a couple, but a few minutes here at the end, I want to demonstrate that even though the soul is not saved, that does not mean that you throw up your hands and go, oh, my senses and emotions, they don't work right, and therefore, I'm a mess. That's the way it's going to be. I want you to turn to a couple passages. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 10, the very end of the chapter. Hebrews 10. And again, if a person isn't a trichotomist, I don't understand how you'd understand a lot of these statements. I don't understand how you'd understand the book of Hebrews or the book of Peter properly. If you're not a trichotomist, yeah. If you don't believe in this distinction between soul and spirit, I don't understand how you'd get Hebrews. Because you know what the problem is in Hebrews? We talked about it last week. But the real problem in Hebrews, regardless of the theological issue going on, is the fact that these people, their souls hurt. Their souls hurt because their circumstances have been changed. And their souls are hurting because of it. Paul doesn't negate that, doesn't go, oh, buck up, guys. Paul realizes, you know, your soul does hurt. But you can get in a place where you can take care of the soul and control the soul rather than letting it control you. It doesn't mean you make it quit hurting, but you can deal with it and cope with it so you can do the things God has for you. And if you look in Hebrews 10, as one situation here, he says in verse 39, but we are not those who are of the shrinking back. And the shrinking back in the context here, we're not those that draw back away or that God would have to draw back away from. Draw back away because you're doing something unpleasing. And for this case, it'd be staying in Judaism instead of living like a Christian would not be pleasing to God. Paul says, we're not like that. For the unto ruination, but we're those who from faith, which is why he's going to talk about faith in what we know as chapter 11, but we are those that by faith, or from faith, then are into the possession of the soul. And he uses this word of acquiring or possessing or controlling the soul. In other words, we can, as he said at the end of chapter 6, we looked at the end of our study last week. Look over in chapter 6 for just a minute. Keep your finger here. But at the end of chapter 6, he says in verse 19, talking about Christ having entered, he says, which we have as an anchor for the soul. And it is both secure and it is firm. And it is entered with inside the veil. He says, we have an anchor for our soul. Our soul is going to get battered around in life. Our soul is going to have all kinds of things happen to it. Because if you live any length of time down here in this life as a believer, you're going to experience bad things. You're going to be disassociated from people. You're going to lose good friends. And sometimes not because they die. Sometimes you're going to lose good friends because for one reason or another, friend gets their nose bent out of shape and they don't want to talk to you anymore. Now all of a sudden this person that used to be your best friend that you used to have steaks with on Saturday night, they don't want to come over anymore. And it hurts. Say. Or somebody's going to get mad at you. They're going to hurt your feelings. You're going to lose loved ones in death. You're going to lose jobs, perhaps, or go through real hard things in jobs. Things are going to make you absolutely miserable. You're going to hurt. But Paul says, we have a position in Christ, is what he's getting at. Up there, we have a position in Christ, and that position can act as an anchor. So that you can, when you're going through those hard things, you can say, I am in Christ. I'm seated at the Father's right hand. I am closer to God than I could ever be through any act or institution here on earth. And that anchors your soul. And it allows you then, according to the end of chapter 10, to possess your soul. Well, if you anchor the soul, you're controlling it. You're possessing it. You're determining its bounds of where it can operate by doing that. Now, you need to be able to do that. Now, not only that, but if you turn to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. No, Colossians 3, the very end of the chapter. I'm sorry. Colossians 3, verse 22. He says, slaves, you obey according to... I could hear all your pages turning. I'm sorry, I started without you. Verse 22. Slaves, you obey according to all things, your masters according to the flesh. Not in eye service. You know what eye service... Troy was just talking about eye service last week. He was talking with Ben. He said he was down there. He was in charge of running the store, and Ben was gone, and he says all this stuff's going on, and then he says, and then Ben walks in the store, and all of a sudden these people are click, click. They're all working hard. They're all happy and everything like that, you know, because Ben's there. You know, he's the boss. Eye service, you know. When Troy was there trying to keep everything running, these people are, you know, they're, you know. That's what he says. It's eye service. That's the way most people are. But he says, you as a believer aren't supposed to be like that. You're not supposed to serve people in eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart. Singleness of heart literally means your heart isn't braided. It's not braided with other motives. In other words, you just do it because it's what you do. You're not doing it with braided motives that, oh, I want to look good because maybe I'll get promoted. I better look good because I don't want to get fired. Or maybe I'll get a raise. No, you just do it because it's what you're supposed to do. Paul says that's the way you ought to serve. Fearing the Lord. And then he says in verse 23, and whatever you do, work it, now notice this, out of the soul. And that seems like an odd thing. We would be thinking, no, Paul, don't you mean do it out of the spirit? No, he says, do it out of the soul. Because Paul's saying, you know what? You as a Christian can live your Christian life in such a way that even though your soul isn't saved, you can bring your soul in line so that you can even enjoy doing what you're supposed to do. In other words, you as a Christian, when you go about the things that you have to do down here in this earth, you don't just have to do it saying, well, God, this is what you gave me to do, but I don't like it. But I'll do it anyway. Well, you know, some of us do that. We do it sometime a long time. But, you know, as we grow and mature, we can actually say, you know what, God, this is what you gave me to do. And yeah, I'm not going to say it's fun, but you know what? I can appreciate that this is what you've given me to do. And I can actually, from my soul, really desire to do these things properly and have a good attitude about it. It's not like when I was a little kid, I remember with my sister, and I'm not trying to pick on my parents, but I always look back and think it's kind of funny that I would get in trouble with my sister, you know, and I'd smack her or something like that. And then they'd stand me there and they'd say, "You tell your sister you're sorry." "I'm sorry." They go, "Say it, mean it." How do you make them mean it? You know, you can't do that. You know, "Say it, mean it." You know, that. But that's kind of what he's getting at when he says mean it. You know, you can actually do it from the soul. It's not just that, "Man, I got to do it." But you can actually have the, you can adjust your attitude and have a proper attitude about it. See? Even out of the soul. So even though the soul isn't saved, that doesn't mean you have to resign yourself to the fact that the soul, you recognize that the soul is a weak link, you recognize that the soul is a problem, but you don't resign yourself to the fact that my soul is always going to be feeling different. Because you can actually be living your salvation in such a way that your soul is coming into line. Now, I want to get this here for a second here. I want you to turn over to the book of Philippians, because this is the place we're going to show that the soul is part of, that the soul is part of the mind.
That was a big one.
Was he heading for me?
Right away from you.
My soul. Yeah. I'm glad I didn't see it.
You'd rather have pegged your hand, please.
You should have seen the soul, yeah.
Now, Philippians chapter 4, Paul says, and he's talking about the fact from verse 6, "Do not be anxious about anything." That word anxious literally means to be of a divided mind. You're like, "Oh, it's this way, but it's this way. Oh, but it's this way. Ah, that's your anxiety. You guys know that. What you want and way the way it is. And it's, and you're all upset about, you know. There's lots of things that you get anxious about, worry about. And so he's talking about that, and he comes to verse 7, and he says, "And the peace of God that passes over all the mind will guard your hearts and the products or the results of your mind in Christ Jesus." Now, this word that they translate in your Bibles, your Bibles have it translated, "surpasses all understanding." But it's not the word understanding at all. The word that he's using here is the word nous. Okay? That's our word for the mind. And if you look at, if you got Joe Christian here, okay, here's Joe Christian, and he's thinking about this stuff, and here's his mind, and there's all these cares out here in the world. There's all these things that are going on. In this church, you've got people that aren't getting along, you've got attitudes that are going on in the church, and he says that the peace of God, literally, doesn't say it surpasses your understanding, literally is, the idea is it covers over. God's peace covers over the mind. So what happens to the wind? Just blows on by. You guys all know what that's like around here. I've never lived in such a windy part of the country in my life where the wind can blow, but you know what? You can go inside and get out of the wind, can't you? You can go inside and get out of the wind, and it protects that from this. And he says, here's the peace can cover over the mind. Now, this is the mind that we're talking about. What I want to show you is that there's a soul issue that's connected to the mind, but you have to do this by implication in the book of Philippians, is the way you do it. It's implied because the soul is such a problem in Philippians. And I want you to turn back to Philippians chapter 1, and I want to walk through some soul passages in Philippians. This is the last thing I want to do. It takes us a little while to do this, but this is what I want to finish with today. I want you to see the soul issues. Verse 27, and we looked at this last week to just show soul and spirit are different, but he says that you are to conduct yourself as a citizen in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, in order that whether coming and seeing you or being absent, I should hear the things concerning you, that you stand in one spirit and you compete together with one soul in the faith of the gospel. Now that word compete together or contend or strive is a word to compete as an athlete, but it has the word soon with it. So it's a team athletic event. I know we've talked about this. But remember, I'm just using a basketball game. If you're dribbling down the court and there's a guy over here that's open, but you look at him and you're going, I don't like that guy. Because that's a guy that earlier in the week put a kick me sign on my back. And he, you know, took my jockey shorts and threw them outside, you know, in the gym for all the girls to see. I don't like him. He's a jock. He's mean. So I'm not going to throw it to him. And he's open. But I'm not going to play to him. I'm going to dribble the ball around and I'll find somebody else. So what he's saying is you need to compete together out of one soul. People are going to, at times, they're going to hurt your feelings. They're going to do things that are going to hurt your soul, sometimes intentionally, sometimes unintentionally. But you need to still play on the same team with them and get your soul in line so that when it's time for you to continue with the metaphor, to pass off to them to do what God has for them to do, you do it. And you don't stand there and go, I don't play ball with him anymore. The coach might have us on the same team. And who's our coach? The Lord Jesus Christ. He's our coach. Seriously. He's the head of the body. He may have me on the same team, but that doesn't mean I have to play with him. And you don't think that doesn't happen? Now, maybe it doesn't happen in bigger name sports, but trust me, it'll happen when you get high school teams sometimes. They may not do very well because of it, but you have politics that go on. Anyway, so he says that they can compete together with one spirit and one soul. Now, the one spirit and the one soul, they're both parts of the mind, see? And they need to get both parts of that mind together to deal with this. They've got this anxiety here. They need to deal with both of them. He goes on, turn over to chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 1. How do you deal with people that, because he's talking about soul and spirit. We've been over these in chapter 2, but he puts these things together. We have soul and spirit issues. Remember, because he said that you stand together in one spirit, you compete together as a team in one soul. Now he comes over here to chapter 2, and he's going to have that soul and spirit. Ready? Verse 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ. Now, what are you going to relate in Christ's truth with? Your soul or your spirit? You're going to write to your spirit. So that's a spirit issue. And if there's any consolation that comes from love or comfort from love. Now, is comfort a thing for the spirit or the soul?
Soul.
Soul. And in fact, if you don't have it marked in your Bibles, you might want to mark, if you don't have a reference, you might want to mark down 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Because the same word is used, we looked at it last week, where Paul says comfort or soothe the small souled. You're going to have
1 Thessalonians 5:14
uses the same word, and he uses it over the soul. It has to do with what you do to soothe. See, my wife was really good at this. I wasn't so great at this. When our kids, you all know what that's like. Kids run around, they do something, they get hurt, and they, this thing, or they come home from school, and this thing happened at school, and their mom, she'd soothe them. She'd put them on her lap, wrap her arms around them, put their head up here. And just take this kid and just kind of rock him and pat him. It's okay. It's consoling. It's soothing. Dad's take on it. The kid comes in, you know, their knee's scraped up from falling down. You look at him and you're going, well, that knee looks okay. Here, let's wash it off. You take a wet rag and you wipe it off, spray some Bactine on it, or I don't know, you know, something like that. You know, you used to do that stuff. Yeah, you're okay. You're okay. You know, fine. Go play. You know, that's dad. Mom's, it's okay, honey. It's okay. See, that's this word. It's soothing. And what Paul's doing, and the thing is, they would have understood this. You know, sometimes you get people, because of where their soul's at, they need you to just take the time to soothe them. Soothe their soul. It's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. God knows you've got a soul part. He knows that everybody else does. I was saying to William the other day, I made the comment, and I said this to my wife, and then I repeated it to William. I said, when I look at kind of the group where we were at and kind of some of the division that happened down there, I said, you know what? I said this, I know we're always focusing so much on operating in the realm of our spirit, but I said, it's one of those situations where I honestly think a really good hug could go a long ways. I know that sounds like maybe kind of a silly earthly thing to say. And I was telling my wife that, and William goes, he says, well, Peter does say over there that you have agape and you have Philadelphia. He puts them back to back. You need both of them in the body, and the Philadelphia would be the hug. Sometimes you really do need that in your relationships as a believer. There's nothing wrong with that. If, I mean, if that's appropriate. If the person doesn't like hugs, I mean, that's a different matter. But you get my point. Now we come to the next word. If there's any fellowship with regard to the Spirit, where are you going to have fellowship with regard to Spirit? Spirit or soul?
Spirit.
Spirit, okay, because that shares it in common. If there are any gut feelings and compassions, soul or spirit?
Soul.
Exactly. And then he goes, then make my joy complete that you frame your mind with the same thing, soul or spirit?
Spirit.
And having the same love that you are joint souls. Real clear, soul. Of course, yours say of the same mind, but literally in the Greek, it's joint soul. You've got it. Your souls are knit together is the idea. You can actually operate in the body of Christ in such a way that your souls can be knit together. Okay? So we see they had an issue with the soul here. He says they've got an issue here that they need a union of the soul. Look down in verse 19 of chapter 2. And I believe there's reasons that Paul throws these unique words out in this book because he's trying to show them that you can focus on some things that help with your soul. Verse 19, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy soon to you that I also might have a good soul knowing the things about you. In other words, sometimes your soul is cheered by knowing certain things. In fact, I'll give you an example of the soul. Let me see if I can find which one I want here. Which one did I want? I've got an NB by it, I think. I thought I had it marked right here and I don't see it. No, that's not it. I don't see it right now. It's the passage over in the Gospels. It's a passage over in the Gospels, and I'm going to have to look for it later. I thought I had it marked right here on the sheet, where there's the man that says, a man says to himself, soul, take your ease and feel good, because, hey, you've taken care of yourself well, the storehouses are stocked up well and everything like that, so soul, take ease. And Jesus then uses that as a go on. He says, but hey, what if your life is required of you that very night? But I wanted to focus on, see what that guy does is what a lot of people do to soothe their soul. A lot of people soothe their soul by looking at things and saying, you know what? Life's okay. I have a new car. I'm wearing new shoes. Oh, my feet feel good. And you know what? Oh, the food is good. You know, my wife's been nice to me today. So my soul's... See, and they soothe their soul by trying to pick a number of things that they can tell their soul, you can feel good because all these things are going on. And then calm themselves down. But see, if you calm your soul down with those kind of things, your soul, it's just a matter of time before all that's disrupted and your soul is back to being agitated again.
Amen.
What you're going to have to do is you're going to have to, as he says in the first part of Philippians 2, you're going to have to use things with the realm to your spirit and let those things come to bear so that you also then can get your soul in line too. See, so you're bringing one to bear on the other. But here's an example right here that Paul does say that, you know what, if I hear things about you, I'm going to have a good soul about that. Because sometimes certain knowledge actually can cheer your soul. One last one in here is the next verse, verse 20. For I have no one who is, most of your Bibles say, like-minded, but literally is like-souled, who genuinely has care for you, the things about you. In other words, he says, Timothy is the only person I know who in his soul really cares for you guys like I care for you. He's not saying there is anybody else, but Paul says he's the only one I know that has that feeling. Now, the reason I wanted to come over and look at this is because, see, the soul is part of your mind. So when you're processing information, you're bringing to bear on your decision-making process, when you're thinking about stuff, you're bringing your experiences, your sensations, and you're bringing your rationale, and you bring them together. And the unsaved, in reality, only primarily operate this side. you can do both, but the thing is, a lot of us as Christians, we don't operate in our spirit like we should, and so we're not renewed by our spirit, so most of our decision making is just like the unsaved people who walk about in the vanity of your mind. Remember, Paul said, don't walk in the vanity of your mind like the rest of the Gentiles. Don't do that. Which means you can. You can walk around with your mind, operating in the soul side of your mind here, where you've got these soul issues that affect your mind so that you need it covered like this, so you can't make the decisions you need to. You can't respond the way God wants you to respond. You're responding about to everything in terms of what I can touch, what I can taste, what I can see, what I can hear. And if it responds well with my soul, then everything's gay. If not, the soul and spirit, you need to operate in your spirit in such a way that you actually bring it to bear on your soul, and it actually can bring your soul into line so that even your unsaved soul can respond to things properly. So, just to use our example again of the thumb and the hammer, so that you can hit it with the thumb and the hammer, and while your soul is going to react, you don't have to make a fool out of yourself doing it. Now I say that because there are some people that make fools out of themselves. And they stand up there and they cuss and turn the air blue for a couple minutes and they kick stuff. I did that once. I was never one given over to cussing or anything like that, but I remember getting mad once and taking my hammer, pitching it off the roof that I was shingling on, and there's going, oh, I've got to get down off the thing. You know, I could have hit somebody down there. There wasn't anybody down there to hit, but I mean, you toss that up because you don't think rationally. You do foolish things. And I'm thinking, you know, if other people saw me do that just now, they'd think, what an idiot. You know, but it's just that reaction that you get so mad. It's all the hammer's fault. It's kind of the way I was acting. But you could look at it and it could hurt. You could stand there. You could grab it. You might kind of like that a little while. But you don't have to make an absolute production out of it. I had a friend once that made a horrible drive golfing. This was many years ago when I was growing up. And he got so mad, he walked over to a tree with his good golf clubs and wrapped a golf club around a tree by, you know, taking a good hard swing at it and put a good bend in a good golf club like that. Not thinking rationally, because now you got to go replace that club, that iron, actually, is what it was. You know, now you got to replace that iron. I didn't know anything about clubs or anything at the time, so. Anyway, to ramble on, I guess, at this point about this. But hopefully, what we've done is try to give you some distinction between your soul and your spirit. Your spirit's saved, your soul is not. But that doesn't mean that your soul, and the soul's going to be a point of contention with you at times, but it doesn't have to be all the time. You can actually bring what you know to bear on your soul that you bring it into line. If you don't understand that distinction between soul and spirit, you're going to have problems understanding certain texts in Scripture, and you're going to have a problem understanding what goes on in your own life. You're going to wonder why you think this way, why these things go on. So you go, oh, it's a soul and spirit issue. And 1 Peter's dealing with soul and spirit issues, and he has to address it. Hebrews is dealing with soul and spirit issues. Philippians is dealing with soul and spirit issues. I mean, within different matters, but they're all soul and spirit issues because all three of them are dealing with some changes that have affected people in various ways and how they react. So, any questions as we close? Make sure I...
That verse, Philippians 2:1, the word comfort, where was that? 1 Thessalonians what?
1 Thessalonians 5:14.
14.
1 Thessalonians 5:14. What did I say?
I don't know what you said, but I wrote 13.
Okay, 5:14.
And then I looked in Philippians 2:20 where it says, like soul.
Yeah.
Could you give us a fifth grade, a third grade definition? Because, see...
I just put it this way. He feels the same.
Oh. Yeah. Oh, okay. That'll work.
Yeah. It's not totally accurate, but it gives you, I think, pretty 90% of it. In other words, I have no one that feels the same about you who genuinely cares for you.
Oh, I like that.
Yeah.
That'll work.
Yeah. I should maybe even pencil that in case somebody asks me that question again.
That's right, because it feels the same. That comes from your soul.
Largely, yes. Yeah. Anything else? It's funny, the little hands go in there like, okay, what's next?
So, Tim.